You'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. This will be next week, Lord willing, we will be finishing this letter. Hopefully edifying to you, encouraging to you, as it has been to me, challenging as well. We'll be looking at chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 this morning. So as we pick up this morning, we've been working through the household codes from chapter 5, verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. I mean, Paul has been letting the local church at Ephesus know that, I mean, now he's going to be wrapping up his letter. Remember, he started in chapter 1 with kind of that 30,000-foot eternal view, and he's progressed through the letter to ground level and daily life. That's what the household codes were. But notice, he wants everything to be found in its proper perspective. And now with the word finally, this section is going to mark a conclusion to this letter. And essentially, it's really a summary of the letter. Oftentimes, when we hear this taught, we isolate these texts, the text on marriage, the text on spiritual battles and all that. But all of this fits together. And so it's essentially a summary of the letter and a picture of a battle plan. So chapter 1 all the way to this has been what this looks like, this spiritual battle. And Paul's going to use words like power, strength, armor, weapons, enemies, and even wrestling. I mean, if you think about how the letter has progressed, this is a fitting way to conclude. Paul started, like I said, with that big picture, chapters 1 through 3, with God's plan from before the foundations of the earth. That's doctrine. The first three chapters of this letter deal with doctrine, what we believe, right? What is essential for the church. And then he moves in chapters 4 through 6 to the practice of that. I mean, but if you look at our text today, he does the same thing in verses 10 through 13. He brings the microscope back in this kind of summary statement of the church and her position within this battle to acknowledge the context of, hey, the church is purchased, sealed, the light of life in the world, but she's surrounded by darkness and under attack. And then he moves to God's provision and application of that in verses 14 through 20 of our text this morning. And it's similar to chapters 4 through 6, right? That doctrine and practice. I mean, think about that. In a small way, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 is just a summary of the entire book through a metaphor. And that there is a battle that exists. Here's what you need to believe in verses 10 through 13. And verses 14 through 20, here's how you live that out. And so we see there's an intentionality to that. There's a reasoning to that. There's a wisdom in the way the Spirit has authored the text. And hopefully you can see that in how I have divided the text this morning in your bulletin. As Paul uses this metaphor of that battle plan to essentially put a bow on this letter, to seal it up, to leave them with an important picture of everything that he's been instructing them in. So chapter 6, verses 10 through 13 gives a true perspective of this battle, right? It's the perspective of the battle. It's seeing it for what it is. You must understand that and believe that. In verses 14 through 18a, that first half is giving the reminder that God has given provision for the battle. So the first section is God, you must acknowledge that it exists. And then the second thing we're going to see is that you must understand that God has provided everything that's necessary for that. And then the last part, in verses 18b, that second half of 18 going into 20, is a reminder that this battle requires perseverance in prayer. And it meets us in real time. Paul is not being hypocritical. You see how that as he's wrapping up this section, he's leading it into how it's actually being lived out among them and in his own life. So all of this battle imagery is drawn from the prophet Isaiah. We don't have time this morning to go through that, but Isaiah 11, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 59, I mean, and other chapters. And so through his prophet Isaiah, God wanted his people to know that, number one, God is a warrior. If you read those texts, if you look at the Old Testament, I mean, it's very clear that God wanted his people to understand who that he was. But not only that, that he was going to come to them as a warrior. in this battle. And that, I mean, if you think about that, that those promises being made and God establishing who he is in the old covenant leading to the new covenant, that he is going to come and defend and vindicate a people for himself, it's just a reminder of what we've been seeing throughout Ephesians. That this, our God is not a reactive God. He is a proactive God. And this is a plan and a battle plan that has existed before the foundations of the world. All right? That's why he's going to say things like, hey, be ready, stand firm, devote yourself, right? So as we read through our text this morning and get started, I want you to just be thinking like that. Be thinking that way. Will you read with me? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, we come before you yet again, humbly recognizing that your ways are not our ways, that we do not naturally understand these things. We did not naturally love you, we loved the darkness, and yet, in your grace and mercy, you opened our eyes to see you for who that you are. You opened our ears to hear your word. And that's only accomplished through the salvation provided by Jesus, your Son, his perfect life, death, and resurrection. And that in that he said it was better that the Spirit would come, and the Spirit has come and authored this text. The Spirit has come and sealed our hearts and our salvation in you. And so we ask in these moments that you would yet again, by your Spirit, lead us into all truth. Convict us where we need conviction. Encourage us where we need encouragement. Not just for our own sake, yes, for our good, but for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verses 10 through 13. The battle perspective. As I stated earlier with that word, finally, Paul is putting a bow on top of this present that has been wrapped up in a letter form. So there's an urgency in these words for them. Notice the urgency of them. Finally, right? The thing I really want to leave you with in light of everything that I've been explaining is be strong in the Lord. Right? Be strong in the Lord and see the reality of who that they are as a church in the midst of a battle. The church has to understand her identity and remember her identity and her strength and where it comes from. But this strength, as we have seen from chapter 1, is not one found within ourselves, but only in the Lord Jesus. That is important. Look at the wording that he uses there. How many times does the church try to operate like worldly organizations, built by man and upheld by men and man's strength? And so the idea that Paul's getting at here for the church is not one of checking the box, right? Getting touched by a magic wand. Now you become a Christian. You're now a part of the church. You're gathering together and you're strong. Box is checked. You have everything you ever need apart from me. You know, I've saved you. You're going to go to heaven one day and good luck. No, that's not the idea here. The idea here in the Greek is one of a continuing strengthening. Continuing to be strengthened and to be made strong. That this battle is a marathon, it's not a sprint. It does not fit into our worldly minds or our consumeristic ways. And this goes all the way back to before the foundations of the earth. I mean, think about God modeling this in his strength. And so the proper perspective on taking this action, finding your strength in the Lord, is remembering that the power for what is commanded of the church can never be found within herself. It is found from outside of her, granted to her. That God himself is the one who has drawn up the battle plan. It is his story, and it is him who has redeemed her and is strengthening her. That's what makes the church different from every other worldly organization. And so the victors of this battle are not victorious apart from him. It is impossible. There is no victory in the end of eternity in this way. That the strength of the church is found in her identity and being united in union with Christ. Paul says, don't forget that. I mean, that's why he reiterates that in this battle plan, that the proper perspective and understanding is that the only way they can be strong in the Lord and it is in the strength of his might. And that means putting on something that is not natural to them. I mean, we have seen this language already used throughout this letter, have we not? Putting off and putting on. That's why this is a summary, really, a metaphor in that way. And here they must see that being strong in the Lord means putting on the whole armor of God. That's where strength is found. Not just the pieces that you feel like come more natural to you or to me, because none of them really do, or not the ones that are more comfortable or the ones that we like more than others. It's an implication that in this battle, there is a very real assault on the church in the world. And so putting on the whole armor of God is the only way to stand against the schemes of the devil. This is, as we've said all throughout this letter, plan A, right? Not plan B. It's like, well, God's making a suggestion. You should maybe do this, but either way, you're going to be okay. No, this is the way that it is. And the armor here is a proper illustration and metaphor for the Christian life that is found by being found where? In Christ alone. I mean, you look at the New Testament, and by God's grace, how he works all things together, but the struggles they were having, and the reason why the letters were having to be written was what? They weren't trusting in Christ alone. They were trusting in man, or their flesh, or their own circumcision. I mean, think about all the issues that all the letters to these churches, and the reason why they had to be written to remind them of this. So putting on this armor is what it means to be put on Christ. We can't separate that. Putting on the armor is putting on Christ. It's what it means to have your identity in him and to be found in union with him. I mean, can you imagine being a part of a military regiment and saying, yeah, I'm a part of the military, but I don't wear the uniform. I don't put on the equipment. Or on a football team, whatever, however you want to view that. I mean, remember back to chapter 1. Think about this. I mean, I love how God's word works in this way. Back to chapter 1, how many times? It's 9, depending on how you interpret it, 9 to 11 times Paul uses the phrase, in Christ, in him. And that this is the identity of the church from before the foundations of the world. Paul here is illustrating and setting the table for a proper perspective for the church before you ever start to put on the armor of why and what the armor is there for. That a full set, this is the metaphor really here that he has in mind is a full set of armor that a Roman foot soldier would have worn. He's familiar with it. So not every piece is mentioned that a Roman foot soldier would have worn, but that's not really the point of a metaphor. Right? Metaphors or word pictures are never fully meant to be one-to-one. Right? This isn't Da Vinci Code decoding all the way down to that. That's not the point. But to help them, Paul wanted them to see, and for us this morning, to grow in our understanding of how the church is to live in Christ. Paul here focuses more on the protection, I want you to notice this, that the armor supplies for the soldier than the degree of what they are to do in regards to, sure, there's attacking, but a lot of it is their protection and what God has already done for them and holding their ground. It is different armor for the church, though. It's different because it's spiritual in nature. And it's armor provided not by the Roman government. It's provided by God himself for a different army. And again, the reasoning of all this is so that the church can stand. Notice the language that he's using here. The purpose of this is not so that the church can hold back, or not also so that the church doesn't think they have to win the battle themselves and defeat the darkness, but to operate from victory and stand firm. I mean, again, as we read through the text, I mean, notice the corporate nature of the letter and even the picture of this. We often read this, sure, we are individual soldiers in that sense, if we are a Christian. But the idea here is the manhood or corporate nature of the church as a person, as a whole, putting this on. The idea here is the church collectively as a body growing up into mature manhood. Have we not seen that all along this way in the letter? Through the work of God and granting his grace and mercy, through the structuring of the church. I mean, just look back. Let's read these first few verses. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So what does that look like? We got to be strong in the Lord. We got to be in the strength of his might. Well, we do that by putting on the whole armor of God so that may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So he's setting up a perspective for the church, for us to understand what we are to do and why we need to do that. And the calling here is not to win the victory ourselves, but to stand on the victory that has already been accomplished. To stand from salvation that's been provided in Christ, and not try to prove ourselves to God or win it ourselves. Christ is the foundation of the armor. He is the provider so that the church would have proper footing, a foundation and presence in a dark world. So this should encourage us this morning. There is no need for the church to retreat, but to stand her ground because of who the Christ is. And this is a stand that is, as we've seen along the way in this letter, it is offensive to the enemy. And it is actively engaging in a spiritual battle. Because the enemy is always against the church. He has been from the beginning. And so the proper perspective for putting on this armor is not just because of who that God is, but also because of who is wrestling against the church. So number one, God's worthy of it because he's provided it. But number two, you must understand, it's provided because there is a very real enemy. And it's not just out there or you hear stories about it. It is an attack on every true church. But this battle is not a matter of flesh and blood like earthly battles are. It goes deeper than that. I mean, think about that. I may have my numbers off, I'm just shooting from that, but I remember watching a documentary saying that, like, in the history of the world, I think it's only been like maybe total a couple hundred years where the world has not had battles happening or war actively happening. I mean, wars in the flesh and blood come and go in every generation. But this goes deeper. This is a war that has been going on since Satan, the dragon, as we saw in Revelation earlier, who rebelled against God in heaven, began it. Like, this war started long before the garden. I mean, remember what John saw in Revelation 12 that we read earlier in the service. That, like, and again, just a couple notes here. It's Revelation, not Revelations. It's one revelation. And it's not just some futuristic, mysterious end times book, but it's a revelation, a peek behind the curtain to see the battle plan as a whole. So John is seeing things in a time frame that is hard for us to understand, but he's seeing things past, present, and future happening in this vision. Not only the things that are now, were now at work for John currently in the church, but would happen going forward, but also for him and the church to understand how things came to be. I mean, think about that. Satan being described as a dragon waging war against God, and that there was a great victory in his being thrown down and a third of the angels coming down with him, right? But it wasn't over. That the woman who gave birth to this child, that what? His offspring, those whom he presents to the church, would continue to be attacked by this dragon in this way. I mean, that's the use of the word wrestle here. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is not some kind of innocent thing where we could maybe skate through or be ourselves innocent bystanders. It's impossible. It's not some fun game, some competition, some Call of Duty video game. This is an active battle of engagement between real enemies for all eternity. This is not something, again, as I said, that's out there and that we are somehow immune to it by being really nice people or having all the best programs. But that the calling of the church is to realize we are to be actively engaged, and the wording here and the armor that's going to be described here is one of active hand-to-hand combat. Flesh and blood pass away, but the elements of this engagement against the rulers, authorities, and the heavenly places is an eternal spiritual reality. And from the wording here, do we not see there's evidently some kind of hierarchy in these rankings of these forces? That Satan and his rebellion has formed his own coalition with the demons and whoever serves him in that way in these heavenly realms or realities. But they're all under him. I mean, think about the Gospel of Mark. Have you ever thought about this? When you read the Gospel of Mark, who's the first person to acknowledge that Jesus is who he is? It's not a disciple. It's not a religious leader. It's a demon. Why? Because they knew who had cast them out long before. And that's why they were terrified of him. And they were evidently some of the lower ranked demons. But they knew who that Jesus was because of his authority in Revelation 12. They knew of his authority because they saw what took place in the garden. Do you see how this battle, it took place before the creation of mankind? It continued on into the garden. It took place throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. We see it taking place in the Gospels and in the church, as Paul is establishing here for the last 2,000 years. These are real personal forces, and we must have this proper perspective of the battle. And if that is the true and proper perspective in verses 10 and 12, then Paul reiterates his point, does he not, in verse 13 by saying, therefore, again. He's saying, if that's true, if you really believe that, therefore, you know what you need to do? Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Just because God's provided it and he's sovereign over it doesn't mean we aren't responsible to stand firm in it and to put it on and to engage it. That's part of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We actually have the will to do that now. That's no longer enslaved to sin, but is enslaved to righteousness. Therefore, take on the whole armor of God. Notice this, not one time, but daily. The idea here is a daily, in this current time, in this current age, because in every age, in every generation, evil is real and dark. And this is how the church stands and will continue to stand. And it's why the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Even though the authorities of these heavenly places and under Satan's leading and guise scheme against her. I mean, notice the actions at work that need to be noted by the church. There are schemes being done. There are cosmic powers at work. There are spiritual forces of evil. And that's why the church needs to have done all. We need to be doing all and putting on the armor of God. Some interpret this evil day to be a singular event of some future time of persecution or tribulation. So we just need to pray about that, and then when that time comes, we're ready to put on the armor for that one battle that happens. And I don't think that's a very helpful interpretation of what Paul's been getting at in the context of this letter. Others would interpret this as particular moments. These are moments in the individual believer's life when they get attacked, so they need to be ready for those one crossroad moments. I don't think that's a very helpful interpretation of what he means here as well. The context of this letter is to show how the church is to exist together as one new man, unified in Christ, and maturing to godly manhood together corporately in this way. And that we practice our faith by putting on the armor of God as a church, as we exist in an already but not yet age. Right? We've seen that all along in this letter. We are already foundationally in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, belonging to Him, but the kingdom's not fully here yet. So now there's a way that we stand firm and exist together until that comes. I mean, think about that. This just makes sense. If you and I are not putting on the armor of God as a body of believers, now what makes you think we will magically do that when Christ returns one day? We'll see Him and all of a sudden, oh, I haven't been practicing it, I haven't been doing it, and now I'm going to all of a sudden want to do it. Paul has spoken to this all along the way in this letter when he talks about the deposit of the Holy Spirit being given to the church that seals us and does what? Guarantees there's an inheritance coming. I mean, look back at chapter 5, verse 16. This is not a new concept. Paul wants the church to do what? Well, you can go back to verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time. Why? Because the days are evil. You have to have a proper perspective. There's never been a time when the days weren't evil. And this battle wasn't occurring. But what happens, especially in American Christianity in particular, is we become sentimental and we begin to look back at ages and think there's a time when the church was safe or comfortable or fine. Not the true church. She has always been under attack. And she's not meant to find her comfort in this world. That's why she needs the armor of God. And so the days are evil. And one day all of this will come to a head with the return of Christ. And all that is unseen will come to be revealed in the great judgment of God through His victorious Son, Jesus. But like I said earlier, if we aren't putting on the armor now and living under this battle plan now, let me tell you something, it will not magically happen in your heart or mine when we die or when He returns. Death or His return will simply just unveil what is already there. That's what Revelation is. That's the whole battle plan perspective. The plans before the foundations of the earth. God sees all, knows all, and all He does is reveal it. All right, let's look at the battle provision then. So hopefully we've seen that first section there. Paul's just establishing, do we acknowledge that? Do we have a proper biblical, gospel-centered perspective on the church in this battle plan? Well, thankfully, in this battle, God has made provision. Look at verses 14 through 18a. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And notice the first part of verse 18. I don't know why they broke it up this way. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So the question then in this metaphor and the reality of the battle, if we can come to agreement that, yeah, the battle exists, then what is this armor? If we're to be strong and put on the armor of God, what is the armor that the church is supposed to put on? Well, thankfully, God is good at answering that question in the text through His own provision. I mean, this is part of the stewardship of God's faithfulness that He's revealing. This is part of the mystery of the gospel being revealed to the church clearly and plainly. And so Paul in this section is giving an inventory, is he not, of the whole armor of God, which God has readily supplied to His church. He's not holding back anything. Peter reiterates this in 2 Peter. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. So we're without excuse. And something I want you to take note of as we go through this inventory, we can't really isolate them. They all, just as any good armor is meant to, they all overlap and fit together for a purpose. So what's the first one? The first one is the belt of truth, and it's to be fastened. Paul gives the assumption that this is what is to be done by the church by girding up and preparing oneself for activity. Like being the church is an active work, just like being a soldier is active work. And you show that you're going to work by first fastening your belt. That means you mean business. It means you understand I got to have my pants on. It means you're prepared to move. The other armor is only going to be as effective as the equipping of this armor. If you don't strap on your belt and you put on the rest of your armor, you're in trouble. I mean, think about what Paul has been doing in this way. Chapters 1 through 3 is that. Do you believe the doctrine, the sound doctrine of chapters 1 through 3? We're to take on the truth of the mystery of the gospel as it has been revealed, and that belief changes what we value, and it then motivates and moves our actions. Fastening the belt means being prepared for action. We're not lazy and sitting around with a belt undone. Like, I don't know, if y'all ever watched Married with Children, Al Bundy? I always thought that was a weird show. That's like the only thing I remember. But once the belt is fastened, it's time for the breastplate. And here with the breastplate, Paul links it with what? What is the metaphor representing? Righteousness. The breastplate covered the chest to protect it from sword blows and arrow strikes. And this represents the covering of the heart and the character of a person as righteous. We've already seen this, that righteousness is necessary in what's granted to the church, and it needs to be protected. One of the biggest attacks on the church is from those who have righteousness within their own hearts. That's the difference between the church and the world. You will find those who wage war on the church and are showing division in that way or being utilized within this battle will be operating and attacking a righteousness that is of themselves. But the church has the breastplate of righteousness of Christ that guards and protects her. Those enemies can be easily tempted to forget and not embrace that Christ in his life, death, and resurrection is the one who has given his people a righteousness that he achieved on their behalf. They did not achieve it. The armor was given to them. They did not make it. They did not create it. I mean, turning from sin, cultivating holiness in the Christian life and in the church is impossible without having first received a very real and necessary gift of righteousness by grace through faith in Jesus. We should be unashamed. We are a righteous people, church, but we only say that because our righteousness is not found within ourselves. That's the breastplate that gives us confidence against the strikes. And without righteousness granted to the church, no one can see the Lord. You understand? That's why righteousness is so important. That's what we lost in the fall in this battle. And for those who have been redeemed, that's what Christ has given us back. That's why those institutions in the world and in the darkness will falter because they are not righteous. They may do good things, but they are not righteous like the church. The third piece of armor is shoes for your feet. The metaphor here is tied to readiness given by the gospel of peace. This goes back to Isaiah 52. Paul says it in Romans 10 as well. What does he say? How beautiful are the feet of those who what? Bring the good news. That's what the gospel is. It's good news. It's the message that creates the church, that formed her, and is heralded by the church. It's this message that God is holy. He's righteous. He judges sin and sinners. He made mankind in his own image, but mankind fell under his judgment. And the good news is that Christ came and took on flesh and died in the place of those that he would provide the power for these kind of good works. That he would give them a righteousness, and when they receive that righteousness, you know what righteous people do? They repent and they believe. We don't repent and believe to get righteousness. Righteousness is given to us in God's grace, and that grace causes us to turn from unrighteousness toward holiness. That God does bring his people out of darkness and into a marvelous light. This should remind you of Ephesians chapter 2, this idea of righteousness. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God did something. By his grace and mercy, he made you alive in Christ. Now you have a breastplate. You have righteousness covering you. Yeah, but not only that, you have the shoes that you've put on with this message that informed you that you're to take. And the shoes here are a picture of what the gospel provides for the church and also prepares her for sharing that message. We've seen this already in Ephesians 4. In the structuring of the church in this battle, the job of the pastors, preachers, teachers is to equip you, church member, for what? For you to do the work of ministry. I mean, an army is not very effective if the leaders are only doing the war. and battle preparation. A church is only as effective as she is putting on her shoes and taking the gospel to the world. We don't put on shoes as members of a church to sit on the couch, but to walk or run in proper direction in this battle. We're not saved by the gospel just to sit, but to proclaim it with actual words. And that's the picture here. I mean, that's Romans 10, 5 through 17. I mean, without the shoes of the gospel, there is no foundation for the armor. You can have your belt on, you can have your breastplate on, but have fun going into battle with no shoes on. I got hippie kids, they might like that, but it's weird, all right? Their shoe collection in my car is ridiculous. Then Paul moves to the shield of faith. The shield of faith that Paul has in mind here would have been a large 4.5 foot, or 4 foot by 2.5 foot one. They were made of wood. They were overlaid with canvas. They were soaked in water to prevent the very real flaming darts that would be shot at them to keep them from burning up. And so this shield could cover the entire body by crouching behind them. And that's a picture of what faith is in the church. I mean, we've talked about this, but how do we see? How does our faith get exercised? By hearing and confessing and hiding in that way, or being protected by that shield. And our faith is what's most important about us. What we believe is the most important thing about us. It's what will be revealed in the end. It's why we do membership interviews, to hear confessions of faith. Think about Jesus' words to Thomas about how blessed we are. Notice what he told Thomas? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Think about John 17, Jesus' prayer for us who have believed through the preaching of those who came before us. I mean, this is important. Do we have this shield? Do we really believe this message? Or is church just kind of like, well, it's kind of like a fun club to go to? I really just kind of like the people, or I like the nice building. Because if that's true, that's not real faith, and we're wasting our time. Faith, though, in and of itself is not the shield. We must remember that. It's not just, hey, have faith, be a faithful person. It's what is the object of your faith. That's the point of this. Every person in this room, you have faith. The question is, where does your faith lie? Is it in the gospel? Is it in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? That's the armor. That's the shield. And that's why the Christian faith, we cannot boil it down to some one-time decision. It's a maturing reality. It's a battle. As we've seen in this letter, and Paul alludes to it in Philippians 2, that what? We should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not to save ourselves, but work out what we believe. Work out this faith, because it is a shield. We should be checking on regularly, what's the object of my faith? Am I placing it in man? Am I placing it in my comfort? Am I placing it in myself? We should continue to teach one another and inform each other's faith in this way. It's why we're doing what we're doing right now. And then we get to the fifth piece of armor. It's the helmet of salvation. It was a padded metal bowl of bronze. I mean, just think about it. It's like a sink bowl with padding in it and flipped upside down. And it's a picture for the church to guard her thinking and her mind in this way. I mean, notice how the letter develops. It started where? Engaging our thinking with doctrine. That's what repentance is. And I know I've mentioned this before, but we have to get clarity on this. Oftentimes we think of repentance as, I got a certain feeling in my heart. Or you go to church camp and I cried some tears, therefore I repented. That's not true, necessarily. That may have been. But that's not the basis of it. The basis of repentance is your mind and your thinking has been changed about who God is, who that you are, who Christ is, and where you place your faith. And that begins to change your emotions of your heart and how you lead your life. That's Romans 12, right? Paul's appeal to them is to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. We are restored and reconciled back to God in Christ so that we can actually now love God, not just with our hearts, but what did Pastor Robert pray for earlier? With our minds, our souls, and our strength. I mean, just think about this. The way we started in my introductory sermon, I know they're so great, and you remember every detail of them. But one of the challenges in going through this letter, I said, was the first three chapters, some of you are going to love it. You love theology, you love doctrine, you love election, you love all of those things, and you're gonna be driven toward that. Some of you, you're like, let's get through that, because I just want to talk about love and being the church and actions and all of that. And so you got to remember where that you are and take inventory of this and how that you're thinking and how that you're engaging God in this faith to see your own weaknesses and have a relationship with others to grow in these ways, because you can't have one without the other. The thinking, the way we approach what we believe, and then how we live our lives as a church, they both fit together. And if we're honest, some of us, maybe the way that we love one another, we love loving people, but it's not informed by sound doctrine. Or some of us, we love doctrine, and our doctrine is not leading to real love. But we need both. And that's what the helmet is, guarding our minds in this way to think like this. And that leads to that final piece of armor that my two youngest boys find as the weapon of choice in my house. And that's the sword. You know those like cheap ninja ones you can buy online? I can't tell you over the years how many have gone through that, all right? But the sword here that Paul is, it ties by way of metaphor, is the sword of the Spirit. I mean, and like my boys, you may think that bigger is better, right? But in the context, the kind of sword that the Roman soldier would have carried would have been smaller and maybe even closer to a dagger size, and that was for good reason. I mean, think about having a huge 4-foot-tall shield and a long sword. You're going to have to expose yourself to get around it with that longer reach. With being guarded, when people are coming around you, you actually have more protection to use a smaller dagger. I'm not experiencing this. This is just what I read. Some of you who may be soldiers are like, yeah, that's not true. I think that's what he's getting at here, is just understanding this hand-to-hand combat, that the shield limits the area of attack and helps you to know in a more limited space where you are to attack. I mean, the point here, pun intended, is the tie to which the Spirit, that to see the sword and the Spirit in this metaphor as the thing that God has authored in revelation to the church. We have the truth, the sword, God's word revealed to us. I mean, that's been Paul's appeal in this letter as authoritative and written by the Spirit for their sake. Remember that. He starts the letter this way. I'm sure many of us are familiar, and I think this is helpful. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It carries the same concept as the dagger here, as the word of God. We tend to think, your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. I got the million kilowatts light, you know, big heavy duty flashlight, and I can see everything very clearly ahead of me. Or you think, man, this battle, I got to have the biggest sword and I'm just going at it. But the Christian life is lived in the day-to-day ordinary moments of life. And the idea of your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path was a small oil lamp. And so you go out in the dark, maybe go to the restroom or go travel to a friend's house, and it was a little lamp or help you get through the house, but it was just enough light to let you take one step at a time. One step at a time. It's about dependency. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's not, oh God, I read your word once and now I got my plans and you shine the light for my life. No, this is a dependency upon God and one another and growing in God's word. That's the idea here with the sword of the Spirit being given. And you notice the context here again is putting on this armor within prayer. Right? Praying by way of supplication. Praying in the Spirit. And just a side note, praying here in the Spirit is not some kind of, well, I've got some extra gifting and I pray in the Spirit better than you do. This is a calling standard for every Christian, that if you're truly praying, we're always praying in the Spirit. It's the normative means of prayer for every Christian who is sealed by the Holy Spirit. And notice the prayer here, though, is not just for self, but as a soldier in an army, praying for others, praying for those who are engaged in this battle with you. Let's look at the third part, 18b through 20. As we start to see this unfold into their lives in very tangible ways. To that end, keep alert, right, church, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. See the context there for that prayer? And also for me, Paul says, pray for me, that the words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is how perseverance and proclamation happen. Paul takes this entire metaphor and moves it into their very lives and into his own relationship with them and the work that God has for him in this battle. Paul wants them to see prayer here. This is important because often it gets taught this way. Prayer here is not the seventh piece of armor. It's a gift given to every believer to be utilized in applying the armor to ourselves and to one another. So that, again, what is one of the key themes of the letter? That they would grow in unity. To this end, Paul says, so praying at all times is simply depending on God at all times and the way that he has provided, actually believing that he has provided this armor, not only for their individual selves, but for the church as a whole. So pray, depend on God at all times in this way and in supplication for one another. And you're only going to know how to pray for one another this way if you have a relationship with one another. That includes praying for Paul, who is writing to them from the front lines in this battle, was he not? And notice this, he's writing from prison, but his request and prayer for them is not, pray for me that I may get out of prison. His prayer is not, hey, pray for me for my own personal gain. What is his prayer? That he would continue putting on this same armor that he's been telling them about. Paul is not concerned with his own freedom and using God in his armor in this battle to defend himself, but because he became a prisoner for the Lord when he became a Christian. That's why he's not intimidated to be in prison. I mean, read Philippians 4. That's why he says, I can have an empty stomach or a full stomach. I can be in prison or in palaces. It doesn't matter. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Because when we become a Christian, we become a prisoner for the Lord. And Paul says, wherever I'm at, what I need you to pray for me for is not that I just get out and get my own freedom. I'm already free in Christ. But that I would, where I'm at right now, engage in this as a part of this army in the proper way. Therefore, Paul desires for himself that he continues to put on the armor, whether he's in the palace or the prison. And what is the context here? So that mystery of the gospel that he sees as a stewardship for himself and the church continues to be revealed and shared, not just shared in general, but boldly for all who would have ears to hear. Paul was in prison because of this message. Part of it was because he's preaching a gospel that unites Jew and Gentile. But Paul is no hypocrite. What he has been preaching to them in this letter is what he was currently living. And he had called for them earlier in chapter 4 to be ambassadors as a church. And that's what he's desiring that they pray for him, that he would continue to be an ambassador even as he sits in prison and living on the front lines of this battle. And he's practicing that. He lives and trusts that this is a part of God's plan from before the foundations of the earth. So any attack on the church in that sense for us, even as a church, we should not take it by surprise. God is not surprised. We see it for what it is. We put on the armor of God and we take it on in our everyday lives. So in conclusion, I mean, we've seen that spiritual warfare is a reality. It needs proper perspective from the church. And God has made provision in the armor of God that we are called to put it on. There's no plan B. And it's also a reality that meets us in everyday life as a church through prayer and perseverance. I mean, we saw back in chapter 4 that this was the battle plan and structure for the church. I mean, right now we're gathered for the preaching and teaching. We're singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We're praying for one another as we're all being equipped by God's word in this holy huddle, as it were, so that we would now leave this place and do the work of ministry. Whichever place the Lord takes us this week. But we must all see it in the context of a battle that has already been won and yet is still under attack. So if you're here and you're a Christian, this passage isn't about passive defense. It is a call to action and standing firm. It's an empowered engagement in a spiritual war, equipping believers to live victoriously and proclaiming the gospel. I mean, I would argue here, if you're a Christian, if you're not a member of this church, that you're going to miss out on some of that in regards to not taking a step forward through meaningful membership to develop those relationships deeper and more meaningful ways to have more accountability. I would encourage you to pursue that. I mean, it's hard, it takes perseverance and prayer, but it's worth it. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I would say this, the text that we've read through today offers a powerful framework for challenging the way that you see life and its struggles. I mean, think about your own temptations. Think about your own despair, your own darkness, your own division. I mean, if you recognize those things not as a non-Christian, that means that surely the shadow proves the sunshine. Here's what I mean. That you see evil and wickedness and darkness and sin, so that means there must be some kind of truth, integrity, righteousness, peace, faith, a clear understanding of salvation, and a strength. But here's the catch. Only God can produce it. That's why he sent Christ. And that's why I would say and argue with you, you need Christ. And you need his grace and mercy and to repent and believe in him. If you're here and you're a member of this church, look, just look back real quick. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 15. I know it's in the middle of a sentence, but we want to see how that what we read in the Bible and what we believe and who we are as a church, like actually, like there's an intentionality behind all that. And I think this is a great spot for that. Paul says, "For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." Faith and love. Well, each church needs to be clear on how we express our faith and love. We do that through our statement of faith, and how we love one another is through our church covenant. I hope that today helps you see that the reason why we have a statement of faith and a church covenant, the reason why we commit to those things and hold those things in common, is because it's a way for us to continue to put on the armor of God. It's a way for us to hold those things in common and to have unity and to be on mission together to represent Christ well in a dark world. This letter is Paul urging the local church at Ephesus to be united. I pray that you see, even through this, that through our faith and our love, that Christ is still at work and he is producing a people for himself in the midst of this battle. So take heart, church member. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you and we pray that what we have preached through by your Spirit has been encouraging, convicting, and effective. That we would see the reality of a spiritual warfare happening, and that we have a great privilege to be on your side in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.